Joy for all people. Last week we looked at the idea of, from the first part of Acts chapter 10, that this truly was for all people, and that what God had done in the past through calling a nation to himself, the nation of Israel, and through the Jewish people, that there came a decisive point in history where God was going to do something and he was going to blow that wide open, and he was going to extend it. Even as he had promised before to Abraham that it was going to be a blessing for all the nations, he was going to move a man named Peter, and the Apostle Peter, one of those chosen by Jesus as his representatives, he was going to move him to be in touch with a man named Cornelius. And Cornelius and Peter were going to come together. Last week they hadn't met yet. This week we're looking at the point where they do meet, the section of that and on, and we're seeing how that it was good news. And it was even good news for a good man, for somebody like Cornelius. If you knew somebody like Cornelius, he was described as devout. In other words, he had a seriousness about him. He had an understanding of spiritual things. He was orienting his life to something beyond just his life. Said he prayed regularly. In the passage we read last week, he was praying at the Jewish hour of prayer in the afternoon at 3 p.m. He followed a set of guidelines as best as he knew to be able to worship God in a way that he felt God wanted him to do. He was devout. He was religious. He prayed regularly. He gave alms to the poor. He was somebody who, when he walked past people who had need, he helped them out. He was somebody who, when he heard about needs in the community, you could count on Cornelius. He would be there, and he would be there with his money, and he would be there, if necessary, with his time. He was somebody who helped those who were less fortunate. He gave alms to the poor. In all of those things that he did, he's also described as being God-fearing. He had a sense that whatever his life was, there was someone else to whom he gave account for his life. There was someone whom, in all of his actions and all of his deeds and all of his goodness, he realized that it was not just strictly about him. There was a God to whom he would give account, and that word is used that he was God-fearing. He understood that. Now, that's in Scripture. That's the description we have of this man named Cornelius. He was also a man of some status, likely a freed man. His name Cornelius was a name that was given to a whole bunch of people. At one time, there was a large group of slaves that had been freed by a Roman leader whose name was Cornelius Sulla. And so all of those freedmen, when they got their freedom, many of them said, man, just in honor of the guy who bestowed freedom on us, we're going to take his name. So there was numbers of people in ancient history who took the name after that event. He was described as a Roman centurion. He was an army officer. I don't know, some of you may have been officers in the army, others enlisted men. There is a certain sense to be an army officer as a certain amount of status. He was in charge. He's described as a centurion in charge of 100 men. So when you put that together and we come back from the scriptural picture of Cornelius, and we come to somebody who lives near you, somebody that you may know, they may go to church regularly. They may be described as devout. I don't know if you know somebody in your life who is characterized by regular prayers. But think of a neighbor. Say you've got a neighbor and he is described as devout, a religious person. And in our context, it means he keeps his lawn mowed. If his dog does his business on your yard, he has one of those little baggies and he picks it up, you know? He's keeping his own nose clean. He's serving in the community. He's involved in schools. He's part of a service organization, maybe Kiwanis or Rotary or something else. When there's a call that goes out from the local hospital in Silverton, he's somebody who's there saying, count on me. I'll help you in any way I can. He's also God-fearing. He understands that his life is to somebody to give an account, and he gives alms. If you knew someone like that, that was close to you, would you think that that person's life was okay? That that person's life was somehow ordered and set in a certain regular fashion, that when you looked at them and considered them, you said, wow, that person actually is a better person than I am. There's somebody who does more, steps up more frequently, not only mows his own yard, mows other people's yard, helps out, does stuff for other people. Praise Ray, that's amazing. That person is actually a better person than I am. And would you look at that person and would you say, in regards to how that person's life stacks up to mine, they're kind of here and I'm kind of here. Maybe that's you. Maybe you are one of those people who works really hard to do what is right by other people, to leave the world a better place than you found it. Be generous with your time and money. Would you see that person and say, wow, they're actually doing really well? I was at a coffee shop this week, and as I do sometimes, I kind of preview the sermon with various people throughout the week. My own family gets in on it. Sometimes at a coffee thing with a couple of other pastors, I'll test drive something on them. And we were just talking. I said, if you knew somebody who was devout, feared God, prayed regularly, and gave of their own finances to help the poor, would you tell them about Jesus? And the person said, you know, I think what I would do instead is just recognize the light that is within them. And recognize, because I think there's a bit of God in all of us. And if we just would get to the point where we would recognize and treat other people on the basis of their good life and understand that why they do what is good is from God, I said, no, I wouldn't share Christ with them. I would just try to celebrate how much of a good life they already lived. And I said, what about Cornelius? What about the fact that it says his prayers and alms had risen as a memorial before God? God knew, God recognized that man. And yet what God does in the pages of Scripture, he sends Cornelius a vision, and he sends Peter a vision, because he is going to move Peter on special assignment to come into this very religious, generous, prayerful person's life and tell him about Jesus. And the person said, well, I don't know about Cornelius. I don't know about Peter, what's going on in that story. But what I would do is I would just celebrate the good that's in their life. In this passage that we're going to look at this morning, especially at Christmas time, sometimes you get wished a Merry Christmas by somebody. And you go, oh, I bet they're a Christian. Because they didn't say happy holidays, right? So they use the word that I like to hear. Maybe it's a time where people are giving gifts. And you see a generous spirit in the community. And you think, you know what? I bet they know Jesus. But it may be that God has put you next to that person, or God has put you here today to understand that what God is after in a life is people who will preach Christ to people who are prepared to receive the message of Christ. So in Acts chapter 10, when this story starts out, these two people have had this vision. In verse 23, at the second part of it, says the next day Peter started out. There's some discussion if Peter was reluctant. When he was called earlier and somebody came to tell him that there was a person who needed his help, a lady named Tabitha or Dorcas had passed away, so Peter went immediately. Here Peter is like, he's going to go and we're going to be glad that he goes, but there's a little delay. It was a long trip anyway, and they spent the night. It says in verse 24 of Acts 10, the following day, took a day of travel, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Cornelius, in response to this message, this vision that he'd had from God, he said, hey, God is going to do something, and I want my family present. I want my friends present to hear what's going to happen. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet. It may say, and worshiped him. In the version that we read, the idea is in reverence. The idea of falling at somebody's feet is a picture of humbling yourself. It's maybe a picture of a shame versus an honor kind of a position. Do you see what's happening here? What was Cornelius' status in the world? He was an army officer. For what army? The army of Rome. What had the army of Rome been responsible for in regards to Peter's master? What had the army of Rome done? They had carried out a crucifixion of the one who had sent Peter to talk to him. And when Peter shows up, this Galilean fisherman with basically no status, no claim, no army, no right, except he's there because he has a relationship with Jesus. And Cornelius, a Roman army officer, bows at Peter's feet. Now, if Peter was not transformed by the life of Christ, if Peter was not ruled by another master, if Peter was still ruled by self, you know what he would have done? I'll tell you what I would have done. Yeah, you just stay down there for a while, buddy. You don't even know. You killed my master, my friend. Not you, but your Roman legions that oppressed my people, the Jews. You just leave it there for a little bit. If Peter had not been transformed from the inside by a relationship with Jesus Christ, he would have, I think, just enjoyed that for just a minute. Instead, what he does is he takes him by the hand. He elevates him. He honors him. He raises Cornelius up and says, stand up. He says, I am just a man like you. I am a human being just like you are. Just come up here so that we can talk face to face. And he honors the one who had humbled himself before him. So immediately you see there's something about what Jesus is doing in this situation that is extraordinary just by how they meet each other and greet. talking with him. In verse 27, Peter goes inside and finds a large group of people. There was a considerable number of people that Cornelius had gathered. And he says to them, there's a confession that Peter says. He says, you know, you're well aware, it's against our law, it's against Jewish tradition, it's against that for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. It's another place where Peter could have stopped. Said, I came because an angel told me to come, but that's as far as it goes. My tradition, my culture, my way of relating tells me that I shouldn't even be here. Goodbye. But the very next words he says out of Peter's mouth are, but God has shown me. You see, as Peter understood his Jewish heritage, as he understood the teaching of the Old Testament, as he understood who he was before God and what he was allowed to do or not do based on tradition and culture that he had grown up with, he says, over here is all the ways that I have until that day, I've always believed this about how God would have me relate to people. And then he says, God showed me. God told me something. God changed my culture. God changed my way of relating to people who are different than me. But God has shown me. He'd shown Peter his heart. And God's heart, in Romans 14:7, he says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. God's heart is bigger than your cultural traditions, your values, than who you are comfortable sitting next to, than who you are comfortable being in their house with, than who you are comfortable eating with. Peter says, that's who I was. But when God showed Peter differently, Peter's life now came into alignment with what God's heart was. If your heart and my heart and our church still has barriers of the ways that we view people that are different from us, and who should have access to the gospel, whether or not they look like us, or dress like us, or eat like us, or have similar practices, we are out of step with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter goes on and he says that God has shown him that he should not call any man impure or clean. All God had shown him in the vision was a sheet being let down from heaven with animals on it and told him, rise, kill, and eat. And it said, it's not about animals, but Peter has made the connection. It was a pretty impressive vision. But it really wasn't about diet. It was about people. Whenever we come to our understanding of who the gospel applies to other people and how it applies, and we relate it to any kind of external, we have to realize, it's really not about that. It's not about skin color or language or tradition. It's strictly about the person that God sees. And do we see others how God sees them? So in verse 34, Peter says, now I truly understand that God does not show favoritism. But in every nation or every ethnicity, the person who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. That's just great verses. And they're all great verses. You can't pick out only, that's really Bible. Now it's talking Bible. Peter says, I truly understand. I've come to the realization that God is impartial. He doesn't play favorites. He doesn't rate it on skin color or white privilege or any kind of privilege in whatever majority culture you are. We lived for a while as a minority culture in a majority. We lived in an area where we were Christian minority in a Muslim area, and we lived in an area where we were white minority in a majority African area. In every culture in the world, it doesn't matter if you're Irish and relating to somebody else of another, it doesn't matter if you're Protestant or Catholic in Northern Ireland. It doesn't matter if you're Korean or Chinese or Japanese or Russian and some sort of ethnicity in Kazakhstan. It does not matter who you are. The God is impartial. The church's ability to extend the gospel is only a reflection of how much they understand this point, that God himself does not show favoritism, and therefore it is sinful and wrong and out of step with God's heart if I do. Or better said, when I do. He says, but God accepts people from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Now, accepts in the matter of not as counts it as righteousness before God, but God will give the person who fears him and does what is right a message, just like he's going to, through Peter, give Cornelius this message. So Peter says, I came without raising objection. Why did you send for me? And Cornelius gives him the whole story of Cornelius' vision, which to this point, Peter's like, he knew he had a vision. He didn't know Cornelius had a vision. God's putting them together. And in verse 33, he says, now here we are all in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Wow. What an audience. What a preparation that has happened. It's taken 10 chapters of Acts. It's taken persecution on the apostles. It's taken prayer by the church. But because the church prayed, because they depended on the Holy Spirit, because they faced persecution joyfully in Jesus' name, God was doing a work in people to prepare them to receive the gospel. So much of our evangelism emphasis is, I think I need to go tell somebody the gospel. I don't know if you've ever felt that. I was in seminary in Portland, living in southeast Portland. And you're in seminary, they're telling you about the Bible and God's will all the time, and I'm like, I'm in seminary, I gotta go tell somebody the gospel. There was a Plaid Pantry. I don't know if you guys remember Plaid Pantries in Portland. Convenience store, Plaid Pantry across the street. So I walked out of my house, two blocks across Hawthorne to Plaid Pantry, and there was a guy in there that was checking people out. You know, just they're buying soda pop or beer or whatever, you know, buy Funyuns, you know, gummy bears, whatever you buy them, Plaid Pantry. So I just got in line. And when I got in line to check out, I said, do you know God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? He's like, are you buying anything? So it's like, you know, I had to get a pack of gum or a candy bar or something. And somebody else, I said, do you know your sins have separated you from God? Excuse me, fellow, could you just step back a little bit? Because there's other customers who are buying stuff. So I step back. I said, do you know that Jesus has been provided by God as a way to pay for your sins? And if you trust him, you could have eternal life. I gave him my soda to buy and can of pop, and the last thing was it. And you could trust Jesus if you wanted to. And here's a tract. And it walked out. Who was that for? Who was that for? Who was that serving? That was serving, in some odd sense, my own discomfort. And it did not have a love behind it that was concerned for the individual the other side of the counter. I could have said something like, hey, I'd love to get to know you. When you get off work, maybe we could grab a cup of coffee or a slice of pizza. And we could talk. We get to know one another. When you approach the message that you have to share, because you have been praying to God for people to be prepared to receive it, it totally changes everything you've ever thought or done about evangelism. Because now you're saying, Holy Spirit, would you work in this person's life? Just as surely as God, you are at work in my life. And God, would you find the time to bring the two of us together so that we could have a conversation that you want us to have between people that you have prepared? That's what we should be praying. That's what we should be praying for God to put us in those situations. So he's got Cornelius and his whole family there, and they say, okay, Peter, we're all here. Let us have it. Now, Peter could have done what my friend did, or said he would have done. Peter could have said, oh, man, I don't have anything to say to you. You're actually a pretty good guy. I mean, you give alms, you're devout, you're God-fearing, you pray regularly. Cornelius, I'm just here to tell you and your family, you are on the right track. You just keep going, because whatever I have to share would just be somehow additional to it. No, Peter is going to give him the gospel. The gospel is good news. It's not good advice. There was nothing that Peter could have said to him that would have made his life any better. His life was already as good as it could get, humanly speaking. Gospel is good news. It's not good advice. So Peter says, I'm going to give you the good news. Began to speak, he says, I realize... Part we already read, how true it is that God does not show favoritism, accepts men from every nation who fear him, do what is right. He said, you know the message, or you know the word God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace. That's the word, evangelizing. They were giving him the good news of peace. Peace is offered to all people, including Gentiles. Romans chapter 10, verse 12 says, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter says, Cornelius, you've got your life is dialed in. But you need to know there is good news of peace that God has for you this day. It's not about improving your life. It's not about moralism. It's not about how to be a better person or have a better marriage or have better kids or a better home or better financial portfolio. There was nothing. Cornelius had everything dialed in. He says, the only thing you lack is a sense of peace, that God came to give you peace. And then he's going to tell him where he can get that peace. He says, you know, in verse 37, what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. He says, Jesus Christ, that phrase where it says in verse 36, through Jesus Christ, the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all, that's the theme of this whole section. It's said in parenthetically, in fact, in the ESV, it may even be in parentheses. But it's even though it's kind of like a little grammatical aside, that's the point. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. The point for Cornelius, it's the point for your friend who doesn't know the Lord and has a good life or a crummy life. It's the point for you. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. It says he anointed him. Once we get past the mention of Jesus of Nazareth in verse 38, the whole rest of the time, down through the end of Peter's speech, he's just going to refer to him. He's always referring back to Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. He preaches Christ to him. It says he anointed him with the Holy Spirit. The anointing is like a christening. It's where we get the word Jesus Christ. He was Jesus the Messiah. He was Jesus the Anointed One. Anointed as King. Anointed as ruler over all. Serving as both prophet and priest. He had the Holy Spirit's anointing on his life. And then in my Bible, I've circled that little word underlined where it says, and power. Some people will teach you falsely that the Holy Spirit is just the power of God in your life. There's a distinction, and verses like this are important. The Holy Spirit is a personal presence, God's empowering presence in your life. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a He. It's He who comes into our life, the one whom God has sent, the one whom Jesus, when He ascended, He sent the Holy Spirit, God's personal empowering presence in your life. And power. You know what? I want both of those. I want to be full of the Holy Spirit, and I want the power of God to rest in me through Jesus Christ, so that what happens is not seen as something I've done, but is seen as something that Jesus did. It's His power. Well, the power of God in Jesus' life, it showed in a couple of ways. One, He went around doing good. Isn't that a marvelous understatement? Isn't that a great thing to say to a good man like Cornelius? Cornelius, you may be good, but hey, Jesus, He went around doing good. You know the good that He did? He fed the hungry, healed the sick, cleansed the leper, raised the dead, never had a cross word for anybody. He had some words of judgment against the Pharisees because He tells them, woe, multiple times, saying, you're going to experience this feeling before God where you're just going to be so weighted down by your self-righteous efforts. You're just going to go, oh. And Jesus says, woe to you who have substituted your righteousness for God. Whoa! And there's a sense of heaviness that He has. But anybody who came to Him seeking, it didn't matter who it was, the woman taken in adultery, the rich young ruler, sure, there's words that force them to make decisions. But always a kind word. When the leaders of the temple send people to arrest Jesus, at one point in the Gospel of John, they come back and the leaders go, well, where is He? We sent you to arrest Him. And they say, never a man spoke like this man. It's not just wisdom, it was graciousness. And Peter just summarizes all that up. What you know in the Gospels, you should read the Gospels. You should read the letters of Paul. You should read Old Testament. But we need to understand in the Gospels, when it says Jesus went around doing good, we need that. And healing all who are under the power of the devil. Healing all who were oppressed by Satan, who were dominated, would be another way to look at that word. Or even today we would say those whom Satan was abusing. Do you know the incredible hurt in our world today because Satan has exploited people? He dominates them. He delights in destroying marriages. He breaks up families. He sets people in the same nation at odds against one another. Their oppression that is both external, there's oppression that is internal. There's people that are at such odds with themselves they cannot sleep at night for anxiety or fear. There's people who are so fearful of their physical condition and what might happen or what has happened to them, that they live in a constant state of going from doctor to doctor, person to person, hoping there's another prescription, another satisfaction for their medical stuff. They're so fearful. Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were under the oppression, the domination, the exploitation of Satan. Now, Cornelius hears that. That's beyond anything Cornelius could have imagined. He was a good guy. But Cornelius couldn't do any of that. So then Peter, he's going to go to the next point in verse 39. He says, we're witnesses of everything he did. Peter says, I was with him. I saw what he did. And then he says in verse 39, the second part, they killed him by hanging him on a tree. You just think, if there ever was a truly good person in the world who went around doing good and healing people who were under the oppression of Satan, why? Why would anybody kill him? He was killed shamefully. It said, killed him by hanging him on a tree. Deuteronomy 21 verse 22 and 23 is quoted by Paul in Galatians 3:13, where he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it's written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. He was killed shamefully, but he was raised honorably. In Hebrews 2:9, it says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now we see him crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He was killed shamefully. He was raised honorably, and he was seen visibly. Peter says he wasn't seen by everybody. He was seen by witnesses whom God had specially chosen, those he'd prepared. Jesus was made manifest before them. Acts chapter 1, verse 3, at the very beginning of his book, Luke writes, after his suffering, that's after his death and resurrection, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Those are key elements of the gospel. Why did Jesus die in shame? Not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. Why was he raised honorably? Because God vindicated. He accepted the sinless sacrifice of his son, and he was raised honorably. And then what happened? Was it done in secret? No, he was seen visibly over a period of 40 days. And Peter says, and he commanded us, in verse 42, to preach to the people and to testify he's the one God has appointed judge of the living and dead. Peter says, he commanded us to preach. That word preach, we have it in a Christmas carol. It's the word herald. Herald, not H-A-R-O-L-D. H-E-R-A-L-D. To herald something forth. So we sing, hark the herald, angels sing. Hark, the angels are singing forth. The angels are announcing that something fundamental has changed when Christ was born. And God sent him to this world. Peter says he has appointed us to herald, to announce, to proclaim that news. That's why Peter could not just sit silently by in the presence of even somebody who was as good as Cornelius was, as good as he could get, humanly speaking. Peter said, hey, I'm just here to announce to you what God has done through Jesus. To announce that and then to testify, or the word is actually to warn. It has that idea of warning in it, that he is the one God's appointed as judge of the living and the dead. We have this sense that there's a coming judgment when we die, or we should. It's taught in the Bible that your life is accountable before God, and you will stand before him and give an account for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. That's scriptural teaching. When you stand before God, the basis of your acceptance is going to be whether you're going to stand in your own righteousness or Christ's righteousness. Whether you're going to stand before God and say, hey God, it's me, I tried the best I could. Or you're going to stand before God and say, God, the only basis I have to stand before you is the shed blood of Jesus who paid the price of all my sins. And that difference is, that's when we die, but it always draws me up short when he's called not just the judge of the dead, but the judge of who? The living and the dead. In other words, there's something right now about my life before God, which is lived in the presence of God and under his eyes. Does that scare you? Are there aspects of that where you say, oh, shoot, I didn't think about it the other day or last week or whenever? And you find yourself in a position of either saying the exact same thing. Either my sins have just verified that I really am crummier than I thought and deserving of God's judgment. Or even though I am still alive today, and by God's grace I have not yet died and faced final judgment, but where I am right now with my sin, my shortcoming, the only argument, the only plea that I have is that Jesus died and that's enough. So then I can go on living the next day and the next day and the next day, knowing it's not dependent on me, it's dependent on him. Peter says, that's what I came to tell you, Cornelius. I came to herald that news. I came to tell you Jesus went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed, killed shamefully, raised honorably, seen visibly, and he pointed me to tell you this. To tell you this, to live before you, but also to tell you these words. There's less than 200 words in that short testimony of Peter, of what he tells to Cornelius. But he gives it to him, and he is still giving it to him. And he concludes with this phrase, that forgiveness of sins is available. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Verse 44 says, while Peter was still speaking these words, Peter wasn't done. He was going on. And God interrupts him as if to say, that's enough, Peter. You know, some of us can, if you're a verbal processor, you just talk and talk long after you should have been quiet. I have a sister who reminds me of that. She'll go, Tom, that's enough. I got it. You know? God, the Holy Spirit, does that to Peter. Peter's still preaching. He just said, you receive forgiveness of sins if you believe in his name. And boom! Says the Holy Spirit fell on him while Peter was still speaking. And the people who were there, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. And the circumcised believers who had came with Peter were astonished. They were blown out of the water. God just came down on a group of Gentiles in Cornelius' house. It says later in the next chapter that there was about six men who had traveled with Peter. There were Jewish circumcised believers, witnesses, followers of Jesus, but they were Jewish, and they were like, nah, you will not believe what I just saw and heard today. Peter was preaching, and the Holy Spirit came, and they spoke in tongues and praised God just as surely as it happened in Acts chapter 2. Some people have titled this the Gentile Pentecost. I like that. In Acts 2, there was a bunch of Jewish people there, hear the preaching of the word, the Holy Spirit comes, they were baptized. Here, Peter's preaching, interrupted by the Holy Spirit. I can't think of any better way to be interrupted. You're like, okay, you're going on and on. It's like, okay, go ahead. Let them have it. The Holy Spirit fell in the middle of the sermon. They spoke in tongues. They magnified God. They praised God. They extolled God. And Peter says, hey, nothing left to do. These people have believed in Jesus Christ, received forgiveness of sins. The evident sign of the Holy Spirit coming to live in their life, it's all been, we all saw that, we heard it, So what's left? Baptize him. Move the curtain. Fill the tank. Get people in the water. Peter says, that's what has to happen. He commands it, and they do it. And at that point, you think, it's all over. It happened. Cornelius and Peter, a great thing. But what hasn't happened yet, and that's going to be Acts chapter 11, church in Jerusalem, they're like, nah, we weren't there. We didn't see it. We didn't believe it happened. How can God go past those barriers? And they are not at the point of great joy. They're not happy. But they're going to get happy by the end of the hearing it for the third time of how God is doing that. Now, if you're here today and you're somebody who's been counting on your own life before God to somehow measure up, you just heard the message that Peter gave 2,000 years ago. You don't have enough to stand before God on your own. You're in a world of hurt. If you have a friend or neighbor that you're concerned about who seems to be a really good person, and you've just avoided them, thought they're going to be okay, you start praying for them. Say, God, prepare their heart and prepare my heart, and somewhere would you bring us together so I can share this same message. At Christmas, there is good news. Not good advice, we just have something to announce. Good news, it's great joy, it's for all people. And it's for me. Starts here, and it's for you. Let's pray, and then we're going to close and sing, and Lawrence is going to come. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Not just an incredible life, not just a worthy example, but a sinless sacrifice for me that allows me to not only continue to draw breath without any kind of claim that I deserve it or I'm worthy of anything, but you continue to give me life. And one day when I die, I'll stand before you, Lord, and I pray on that day as well, I'll just be as dependent upon the life and sacrifice of Jesus as right now, that I'll claim his righteousness, not my own. That's the only hope that I have for the peace, the good news, the gospel of peace. I pray for us here today, Lord, that you will put this message not into hearts, but into lives, in the mind, into actions, that we could live. Thank you for being so gracious to us. We pray in your name. Amen. We're going to sing, stand and sing.